Please turn back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. This is the second commissioning of Jesus' followers, a large group at this time, 70 or 72, depending on which version you're using. Now, obviously, here in this passage, the verse that really stands out to us is verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But we need to work towards this verse. Why is it that the Lord Jesus explains this and challenges this 70, 72? Why is this the kind of pinnacle, the focal point of this passage? What comes before it? What are the reasons to rejoice? But let's not miss the reasons the disciples rejoice. Why are they rejoicing initially? Let's not miss the glory of the work they've been commissioned to do and the impact on these ordinary men from their perspective. So the first thing to think of this evening is verse 17. Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They've seen signs from heaven, but their own hands as a result of their own lips. Surely a great work to rejoice in. They had been familiar with the kind of typical model of a teacher, a rabbi, who would have gathered around him a group of men who've learnt and listened, and then would practice that teaching and go off and become disciples. They'd have been familiar with the work of John the Baptist, preaching the kingdom, heralding the kingdom of God and baptizing. But they would have seen nothing like the signs from heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ had been doing, commanding the elements, healing people with a touch or a word, maybe raising the dead by this point, his authority, seeing the demons flee, the wonderful works of God, which this man, Jesus the rabbi, had been doing, such that many would have said, well, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. We've got to put ourselves in the disciples' sandals. What would they have seen as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? His extraordinary, gracious character, his love and compassion, all they'd witnessed about him. The Lord himself said, verse 24, as we finished, the many prophets and kings they would have thought of, Moses and Samuel and David and Solomon, they longed to see these things, and you've seen them. You've been eyewitnesses. Your ears have heard all of these things, that all these great figures from their own history long to see. And here they are witnessing these things. But now it's their turn. It's their turn. The Lord Jesus is going to commission them to go off and do similar things. How would they have felt? They'd been privileged and thrilled to see these things at the hands of the Master. But now it is their turn. And it's a tough challenge. Look at Jesus' instructions from verses 3 to 11. He doesn't sugarcoat the task at all. He says, you'll be going out like lambs amongst wolves. There's every chance they will hate you. They will try and destroy you. They'll want to shred you, whatever you say. You'll find enemies out there. Don't take anything with you but trust. Whatever house that favourably receives your message, that's a sign that you can go in there and receive hospitality. He gives them very precise instructions. In fact, so precise, it makes us realise that it's the Lord Jesus. So even though he's not physically with them, he knows exactly what is going to happen. But from the disciples' perspective, you can imagine the challenge, the tough challenge to them. No provisions at all. They're to go. They're commanded to go. And they go by faith and by obedience. Now, we know nothing about what happens. There's a big jump between 16 and 17, between the very closing words of the Lord's command and the implications of their message. If they listen to you and receive you, they're receiving me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me and the one who sent me. So in a sense, that kind of ups the ante on the work they're commissioned to do. This is the work of God. This is the work of Yahweh, which you're being commissioned to do. But then verse 17, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I think we can deduce quite comfortably that what happens is exactly what the Lord Jesus has said will happen. He knows exactly what will happen. There will be rejection, there will be acceptance. The message will be received, it will be rejected. There will be healings, they will proclaim that the sick healed, they'll proclaim the kingdom. Exactly what Jesus has said will happen. And they all return safe and sound. He's protected them, he's been with them in spirit. The Father has had his hand upon them, that this work might be completed. And so they return with joy. They're overwhelming of what they've seen. Surely a right and a natural response. They've seen the wonderful works of God, which they've been so privileged to be involved in. Well, here's a challenge for us if we're believers. Are we ready to be encouraged and joyful when we ourselves are used in the purposes of God's work in the here and now? We pray about things, we ask for God's help, and then things happen above and beyond what we could possibly imagine. I've been hearing about the very birth of this particular fellowship over 40 years ago, how things just came together wonderfully. Reasons to rejoice and to give God the glory. A right and natural response. And I'm sure if we're believers, we can think of many times where God has blessed our little efforts. And it's an opportunity to rejoice in those things. Surely a right and a natural response. But look at verse 17. There's a hint of danger in the disciples' response to this. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, this is quite early on in Jesus' ministry. And we know later that many will desert him. Judas, one of the 12 themselves, he will betray him for money. Peter will disown him. At that critical moment, the trial of the Lord. James and John, this is the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, the three select ones. James and John will have an argument about who's the greatest. All these things are going to sort of unravel, as it were, in the later days. And there's still much ignorance about who is this man? Who is this? Is he the Christ? Is he the promised one? There's much that's in the flesh about these men. Is before the giving of the Holy Spirit. We can compare and contrast how Peter responds when one man is healed after the Lord has returned to glory, that obviously the resurrection has happened, the Holy Spirit has been poured out at the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John, they bring healing to a man on the way to the temple, Acts chapter 3. And the crowd start to come to Solomon's porch. So we read this. When Peter saw it, the crowd gathering, one healing, remember, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or our godliness had made this man walk?" And then a few verses later, he says, "By his name," and Peter has named the Lord Jesus like this, "God's servant Jesus, the Holy One and the Just," or the Righteous, "the Prince of Life," or the Author of Life. He's lifted up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a full and complete understanding of the power through the name that's made this man well. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has made him, given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter is at pains to emphasize, it is by the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with us. We are just the boots on the ground. It's the power of Christ that has done it. Quite a contrast to what we see here. And then Peter uses the opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a hint of danger at this point. And so we come to verse 18. Now, you might expect Jesus to respond well. Well done, guys. You passed the test. You've been through the kind of evangelism boot camp. It was tough, but you survived. You know, well done. Now we're on to the next level of discipleship. But nothing of that at all. The Lord brings to them an insight from eternity. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's the Lord referring to here? Well, some commentators have thought that as the disciples go out and they're proclaiming the gospel, they're healing the sick, they're seeing Satan's kingdom sort of reduce and be taken over, and Christ's kingdom advancing, like one of those World War II strategy maps. The little flags are moving forward, and victory is going to be gained. The flags are moving forward, territory is being won. That's one possibility, that the Lord sort of sees this in some kind of spiritual control board. But other commentators, including people like J.C. Ryle, more traditional commentators, have used this passage in Isaiah 14, which fits better with what the Lord says here. That Jesus in eternity is the Son of God. He witnessed Satan, that bright morning star, Lucifer, fall from heaven. What you read earlier on, wasn't it? How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How he desired not just glory and fame, but he desired divinity, the thing that was not his, because God is one, there's one God to be worshipped. And this Lucifer, "I will ascend above the clouds, I will be like the Most High." And of course, pride lifted him up, but he fell down and down, and his judgment was confirmed. "You'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now, why does Jesus bring in this insight about Satan's fall at this point? Well, he knows what is in the heart of men and women. And he realizes here there's a real danger. There are great risks with any human agency of spiritual signs when the work of God is concerned. And human agents, men and women, are involved in this work. There are great dangers for them. Are we becoming like the divine? Are we have the power to do these things? Are they coming from within us? These great spiritual works, these supernatural works, where are they coming from? Are they coming from us? Any work done in Jesus' name for the kingdom carries that risk of pride in the heart, which is why the Lord reveals his insight at this point as a warning to his disciples. He knows their hearts. He knows the weakness and the frailty and the propensity of sinful people. And he witnessed Satan's fall. Let me quote here from a Puritan, Matthew Mead, who comments on this passage. He says, "The victory over spirits could be your snare, while they are subject to you in one way. Spiritual pride may subject you to them in another. And although you conquer, they will overcome." You see, the disciples have yet to learn the words of the Lord Jesus for their own good, their own sanctification and the glory of Christ. "Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." They've got to learn that no flesh can glory in his presence. They've got to learn what John the Baptist learned, that he must increase and I must decrease. That's why Jesus goes on in verse 19, "Look, behold, understand this. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, even Satan himself, the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. All of this has come from me and through me." It's all come from him. Look and see this. Later on, he will say these helpful words to his disciples in chapter 17, verse 10. "So likewise, when you have done all of these things which you are commanded to do, you say, 'We are just unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to you.'" They're such helpful verses for us if we are believers serving the living God. We are unprofitable, unworthy servants. Yes, greatly privileged, greatly blessed to be tools in the hands of the Lord to serve his purposes. No higher blessing than that. We are simply servants serving the living God. We are just doing what was our duty to do. There is no place for pride or anything that we have done. The 20th century writer and preacher A.W. Tozer has this challenging comment. The Christian's attitude towards self is such an excellent test of the validity of his religious experiences. Nothing that comes from God will minister to any pride or self-congratulation. That's a real challenge, isn't it? The Christian's attitude towards self, towards me, is an excellent test of the validity, the truth of his religious experiences. Nothing that comes from God, no true word from God or no true work from God, will minister to any pride or self-congratulation. You know, sadly, we see these great figures in the church, and usually it's men that God's greatly used, and yet Satan sees a little chink where he can bring in pride, and that's usually followed by a catastrophic fall which dishonours the Lord and the work. You see, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, it's not clear who are the true disciples. It's not clear who are true believers. But what is clear, what the Lord makes abundantly clear, is that miracle working, these great signs, or the appearance of signs in the name of Jesus, does not equate to being a true believer. It doesn't mean that you're a true believer and saved from your sins. Not all miracle workers are in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those dreadful words. In the previous chapter, we see that the disciples find somebody else who's not part of their group casting out demons, and they want to stop them. But Jesus says, no, he is not against us, he is on our side. It's not clear what the criteria are, it's certainly not miracle working in this case. But also, more importantly for believers since, in the future, if we're Christians this evening, the Lord's disciples may never ever see the results of their labours. They may never see any reason, no immediate and apparent reason to rejoice, because the normal work of God proceeds by faith, doesn't it? We live by faith and not by sight. The believer proceeds serving the Lord as unprofitable servants by principles like Ecclesiastes 11 verse 6. I love these verses. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We don't serve the Lord expecting results immediately, reasons to rejoice. We work by faith that God is doing his work, his eternal purposes. And that great verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is, I think, your key verse for the year. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's a great promise, isn't it? That encourages us to keep pressing on in the work of the Lord. A great reason to rejoice by faith. Yes, the privilege of serving him, but we press on by faith. But of course, there is an infinitely greater work, a much greater work than miracles or casting out demons or even preaching. A greater work and a greater reason to rejoice. Which brings us to verse 20 finally. So we've seen these great signs from heaven, great works in which to rejoice. We've seen Satan's fall from heaven, a great warning to remember. And now thirdly, salvation for heaven, a greater work in which to rejoice, a greater work. You see, a man or a woman can by God's grace become an agent for the work of God. In fact, if we're believers, we are saved, we are commanded and commissioned to be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him in whatever way we can. It might just be a few bread and fishes offered up to the Lord. Lord, what, I can serve you in this way. Please take this and use it for your kingdom. We are compelled to do that. We are enabled to do that. But no man, no woman can ever get their names written in heaven by themselves. Those verses in Isaiah tell us that Satan was brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. He fell and will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. He has deceived men and women into following him in that same rebellion and lawlessness and pride against Almighty God. And they will join him. We read in Revelation 20, verse 15, those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into that lake of fire along with him. But unlike God, the God who is God, Satan's power is finite and limited. Only God is omnipotent and infinite. The demons have to obey at Jesus' name. They do believe, and they tremble, as James tells us. They have to believe. And Satan's head was bruised by Christ upon the cross. He could only bruise his heel. Satan can only fight upwards. He does not have the upper hand. His doom is sealed. His judgment is sealed. The much greater work which Christ alone was able to do was to break into Satan's kingdom, to bind that strong man, to steal his goods, sinners like you and me, to rescue us, to transfer us from that kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. He has broken the chains of sin and death, as we were thinking of this morning, and he has set the prisoners free. The writer of the Hebrews describes it like this: as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were held all their lifetime subject to its bondage. He has freed us and he has raised us up in Christ to the heights of heaven. Paul writes to the Ephesians, by grace you've been saved. He has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Matthew Meads carries on like this. He says, all our spiritual blessings come because our names are written in heaven. We have an interest in the electing love of God and are partakers of the redeeming love of Christ. The Spirit of grace has changed and sanctified us and given us a right to eternal life. We are certainly and distinctly known by God. What a blessing and what a privilege. So God can say, as he says through Isaiah, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I have written your names in heaven by grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. I've inscribed even the palms of my hands. What an amazing picture that is. As part of God's family, part of who he is as the Saviour God. You see, the point is this. In terms of our salvation, yes, human agency is involved. But there's no risk. There's no danger. Because that human agent was the sinless Son of God. His perfect humility, his perfect obedience. There was not one shred of human pride, man's pride, in the life of the Lord Jesus. He is the sinless Son of God. We can trust this man to make sure that our names are written in heaven. As the song goes, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It is all by Christ alone. His perfect obedience, his finished work. He satisfied that just judge on our behalf. He did it all. So again, nothing can separate us from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So can we see, as we conclude here, which is the greater reason to rejoice? Yes, to do his work, to see some results, we rejoice in these things, we must rejoice. But it's only by obedience, by following his commands, by following our Lord Jesus, by loving him and serving him. And it's by his enabling anyway. So we give him only the glory. but to be a true disciple, to be a believer, to be assured of heaven, to be right with God, to be forgiven by his power in salvation, believing in his sovereign grace, his electing mercy in you by his Spirit. We can never ever say to God, look what I did for you. We can only say, I look to what you did for me. We say, I have done nothing. I have done nothing. You have done everything. Everything for me. And as Matthew Mees concludes, the greatest ground for joy imaginable is to have our names written in heaven. And he has done it. He has done it. Well, let me ask you, friends, have you got this reason to rejoice this evening? We are what we are. We are sinners saved by grace. There is no other way. No works, not who we are. It is simply by his grace which we believe in. Believing in the one that he has sent. Have you done that, my friend? Have you believed in the one, the Lord Jesus, who's the only one who can take us through death, through judgment, because he has paid the price, and to make sure that our names are written for eternity, secure, in heaven, in glory, with him. The alternative is unthinkable. Where Satan is heading, those deceived by him through pride, through disobedience, will follow him. But there is a hope in the Lord Jesus, who has done everything to save all who will turn to him. I trust we'll all rejoice in these things this evening. Well, let's conclude by singing our final hymn this evening. Jesus, the name high over all, 171 in our hymn books. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Thank you.
Jesus.
now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.